O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Oh, that today you would hearken to his voice. The scripture lesson this morning is a portion from the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall fail and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Thus endeth the reading from God's word. To his name be honor and glory forever. Let us pray. Help us, O Christ, to behold and to apprehend the meaning of thy cross, whose shadow, especially at this season of the year, begins to fall upon the church and upon us who are members of that body. Prepare us for the times of testing which come to all those who would be identified with thy suffering, with thy death, and with thy resurrection. We give thee thanks that in this world of strong competition, the race is not always won by the swift or the battle by the strong. We thank thee that thy will is done and thy kingdom comes, not by might or by power, but by thy Spirit. It is our prayer that thy Spirit wouldst anoint us to bring good news to the spiritually poor, that thy Spirit would send us to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the prison doors for those who are bound. Give us the courage to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And so bind us to thee, O God, that we may be able to receive and to share the comfort and the hope which thou hast promised. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. The world is not a marble that has fallen from God's pocket, says Halford Luckock. It is a sphere which God himself holds tenderly in his hands. I think people need to be reminded of this today. They need to be reminded of this perhaps far more than they need to be exhorted, challenged, invited, reached, or even enlisted. The prophet said, "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." The older preachers had quite a bit to say about divine providence. In our library, we have the personal copy of John A. Broaddus's book, which was written by John Ledley Dagg, The Manual of Theology. On the flyleaf of his copy, John A. Broaddus wrote that the section of this book which I most value is Dagg's discussion of divine providence. Now, you could find this expressed in many places throughout the scriptures. Take, for instance, an illustration in the story of Joseph. Again and again, through that story of Joseph, this one phrase keeps occurring: the Lord was with him. Almost naively, the writer attempts to say that all of these things happened because the Lord was with Joseph. They were going to kill him, and Reuben, his brother, said, "Let us not kill him, let's rather cast him in a pit." And they did not leave him in the pit to perish, because when the slave traders came by, they sold him into slavery. But even in slavery, he prospered because the Lord was with him. And he was made a ruler over all the country of Egypt. And finally, when his father, Jacob, died, his brothers came to him in fear for their lives. But Joseph said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." How have men thought about the providence of God? I think there have been different conceptions. One, for instance, has been a very childish view of God's providence. Everything is attributed to God, both good and bad. He is responsible for all that happens, and in the light of this, a tornado or a hurricane becomes an omen of God's wrathful displeasure. An epidemic becomes a sign that God is displeased with the certain sins of the people. Cancer becomes a sign that God is no longer with those. Now, this is a pagan, heathen view. And the mention of this word, pagan or heathen, calls to mind misty, steamy jungles or the mysterious sounds of some faraway city, but we don't have to go quite so far. The pagan view sees God behind every tree and under every rock. But long ago, the Puritan preachers in New England, when the city of Boston was almost burned completely, the following Sunday in their pulpits, they declared that the reason for this was that God was displeased with the sins of the people in the city. And a few months ago in the city of Chicago, when 90 children were burned to death in a school fire, a Roman Catholic priest said, "It's God's will." But God was not always responsible for bad things. He had pleasant little surprises for people. When Joseph's brothers returned home, they found in the tops of their sacks of grain the money which they were supposed to have paid. When they returned back to Egypt, they said to the steward, "Now look, when we got home, we found the money here." "Oh," he said, "don't be afraid. Your God put that money there." I suspect nowhere more than on a seminary campus could you find such expressions of delightful little surprises by God. The Lord just blesses us so much. The dogmatic assertion that I am in the will of God, the dogmatic assertion that thrills honest lay people. We toss around the name of God as though we were playing a glorified religious handball game. Paul Tillich, in a sermon entitled "The Divine Name," quotes an intellectual leader who was reported to have said, "I hope for the day when everyone can speak of God without embarrassment." Tillich asks, is an unembarrassed use of the divine name desirable? Is unembarrassed religion desirable? Certainly not. For the presence of the divine in the name demands a shy and a trembling heart. There's danger in this childish view about God's providence. The danger is this, that God will be made after the fashion of man, in our own image. That God will think as we think, he will speak as we speak, he will love whom we love, and then with our own hands, according to our desires and our prejudices, we construct our God. I suspect this is where most of us began, with a childish view of how God acted. But then some people have moved on to another view about the providence of God. This is the mature view, the adult view, which is embodied in sophisticated modern skepticism. Nothing is attributed to God. Oh, the story of Joseph is all right for Sunday school children, but has nothing to say to the modern adult man. Man's drive toward independence leaves him no place for God's providence, like the modern rocket who escapes the gravitational pull of the earth. Man has grown away from God and no longer needs this compelling urge from God. We, for instance, find it very difficult to understand what Schleiermacher had in mind when he said religion is absolute dependence upon God. But after all, this is the American way. This is the way of individual liberty. This is the way of, quote, free enterprise. This is the way of the self-made man. What stories do we cherish? Which stories did you hear when you were a child in school? The stories that go from rags to riches. The story of the office boy who was made head of a corporation. The story of a gaunt man who left a log cabin in Kentucky and went all the way to the White House. These are the stories of the American way. And in the light of these stories, unless we are awfully careful, men go through life completely unaware that there may be some outside help somewhere. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said to him, I have done all the things that a religious man ought to do. Now what else should I do? Here is a man who is religious, so flawlessly religious, and yet when he meets his God face to face, he doesn't know the one whom he worships. These are the religious people of our day. And then the current emphasis in our own time on cooperation with God. We have become more a partner in the business than an employee. Instead of the attempt to find out the wishes and or commands of God, the owner and the ruler, we hold a meeting of the board and test our decisions and desires over against his. 20th century man has been led to believe that he's doing God and the church a big favor by using his name as a satisfied customer. Therefore, Henry Steele Cominger in The American Mind points out that the church has become something to be supported, like some aged relative whose claim is vague but inescapable. And the minister in this situation of supporting the church becomes a professional dispenser of do-it-yourself kits on religion. Take it home and put it together yourself. Oh, you can do it. Take another look, for instance, at the word from the writer of the book of Ephesians who said this, remember, at one time you were separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. Have you forgotten that time in your own experience when you were out in the world with no hope and without a God? The people whom you contact day by day know what that is. Therefore, we have to destroy that old cliche, God helps those who help themselves, and replace it with a New Testament concept, God helps those who cannot help themselves. But then what I think is the more correct view, not the childish view of God's providence, not the sophisticated, mature view, but a childlike view. And I confess this distinction is a bit obscure, even homiletic. And it's difficult to see where these all fall. And what I have to say is very brief because I know nothing else to say. Here I suspect it's a matter of catching the kind of faith that the early church had. I didn't say catching their faith, but catching the kind of faith they had, a sense of wonder a sense of awe, this childlike concept of trust and obedience, which is based on a growing love for and understanding of God. No doubt these early Christians understood their faith no better than we understand ours. But I think they thrilled to hear some of the stories that were repeated. I think in the dimly lit catacombs beneath the city of Rome, when Simon Peter rehearsed the story of what happened that night when the storm came on the Lake of Galilee, they thrilled to hear this story. The story itself exaggerated by retelling. The story itself naive, almost to the point of unreality. But they thrilled to hear it. And when Simon Peter said to them, Jesus arose from sleep, and while rubbing the sleep from his eyes, said to the elements, peace, be still. And we were not afraid of the storm anymore, but I confess we feared that man. Because we wondered, who is this man? From whence comes this power? This is a sense of wonder and awe in the light of living in the presence of God, which the church needs to recapture. And it's not all about spectacular stories in the New Testament. For on an average day out in the field, Jesus said to them, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? The providence of God, then, is not some superstitious dogma. It is God in Christ working in history for man's deliverance. The good news was that God was not somewhere far away. He was the God at hand. He was Emmanuel. The time came in the lives of a missionary couple when they had to leave their young son in this country to extend his education. The boy made out fairly well in spite of his loneliness at the boarding school. But when the time came for Christmas holidays and all the other children went home to love and family and all that meant, and this boy was going to have to stay at school and spend the whole holiday period, the headmaster thought he would go up to the boy and take his mind off what was taking place outside the window of his room. He said to him, lad, if you had one wish, what would you wish? The boy looked at a picture on his desk and said, I wish my daddy would step out of that picture. Well, this was a part of their faith. It's part of ours today, that our God has stepped right out of his heaven into this world of ours, that as Paul Scherer said, he has stooped his head in order not to bang it against a stable door, and has entered into the life of humanity that he may save those who come to him. Herein lies the security of the believers for us. Our God cares for us. Albert E. Day said in his book, The Autobiography of Prayer, there is never a moment when each of us in the totality of our individual selves is not in the vivid knowledge and loving care of our God. The Lord was with Joseph, and they tried to express it in other ways. I think Paul captured it as well as any man when he wrote his letter to the Roman church. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which we have seen and known in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. And now, to him who by his power within us is able to do far more than we ever dare to ask or even imagine, to him be glory in the church through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen.